We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 tonight, if you'll open up your Bibles there. Matthew 27. There are certain names in history that have kind of developed this infamous reputation because of their association with certain people in the past. And anytime you hear that name, you think of that person, the kind of person that they were, such that you rarely meet someone who is named Hitler, for example, or Nero, or thinking about Bible characters of Ahab or Athaliah or Jezebel. And tonight we're going to be talking about probably the Bible's most famous villain, and that is Judas. Judas is the person in the Bible that we think of as being one of the most rotten characters because he betrayed the Lord out of greed, out of hypocrisy. He paraded himself as if he was a true disciple of the Lord, but he betrayed our Lord and God who came to save us. And so we think of Judas as being this awful character. So tonight I'd like to think about Judas and some things we can learn from him. I want to do three things this evening. First of all, begin just by looking at Judas's role in God's plan and the indispensable role that he really had in fulfilling God's plan of salvation. Secondly, we're going to look at a passage in the Old Testament that prophesied of Judas and his work and some things we can learn from that and connect that with Jesus. And then finally tonight, we're going to look at just a few really quick lessons that we can learn from him practically. Some character things that we need to consider. But first of all, let's think about Judas's role in God's plan. A few years ago, there was a Gnostic gospel that was discovered, a copy of the gospel, called the Gospel of Judas. And when you read it, it tells a story that's very different than what we find in the gospels that we have in the Bible. The Gospel of Judas presents Judas as the good guy, that he had a secret plan with Jesus, that he was kind of the special disciple, and that he and Jesus had this thing going on where he commanded Judas to do what he did. And so Judas is exonerated here. He's kind of the good guy because he carried out Jesus' secret plan. And so because of that, it's become more popular today for people to maybe think about Judas in not so bad of a light. If, in fact, Judas did fulfill God's will by betraying the Lord, which had to happen for him to be crucified, then why would we look at him as being such a negative guy? What do the canonical gospels say? What does the Bible say about Judas? By the way, whenever we talk about the Gnostic gospels, anytime those are talked about in History Channel or Discovery Channel or maybe in books, don't let them shake your faith, because the Gospel of Judas was written several years after the Gospels that we have in our Bible were written. And I don't think these stories that we hear of from these other Gospels, these lost books of the Bible, for instance, they don't really need to shake our faith in the Bible, because the Gospels that we have tell a pretty unified story and a very different story than what we find in some of those other Gospels. These men that we are reading here from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these were eyewitnesses of the accounts that we have. And many of these Gnostic Gospels are demonstrated to not have been written by eyewitnesses, but by people who came after the eyewitnesses, or people who were not necessarily trustworthy, but rather writing in these other people's names. But what does the Bible say about Judas's role in God's plan? Well, here in Matthew chapter 27... characteristically, Matthew points out that Judas fulfilled Scripture. It was the Old Testament Scripture's perspective that this had to happen, that it was necessary for Judas to do what he did. Notice verses 9 and 10. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And that's a phrase that we've seen several times in the book of Matthew, that what is happening is actually fulfilling God's plan that he revealed long before they actually happened. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price has been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So Scripture testifies that, yeah, Judas was doing the will of the Father here. And it's in the sense that he was fulfilling what the Scripture said had to happen. But consider also the disciples' perspective. The first time we read about Judas in the Gospel of Matthew is whenever Judas is chosen by Jesus along with the other apostles. Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, it says that he chose Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. If we are reading the Gospel of Matthew for the very first time, never even knowing the story of Jesus, that would clue us in on who Judas would actually prove to be. And so the disciples' perspective, Matthew's perspective of Judas, his fellow apostle, is this man betrayed the Lord. And can you imagine when they saw, they connected the dots that this man had betrayed the Lord, how they felt? Luke's account, Luke chapter 6, simply calls Judas a traitor. Luke chapter 6, verse 16, Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. When the disciples, the fellow disciples, those that knew Judas well, those that followed Jesus along with him, they considered Judas a traitor because they understood the sin that he had committed against the Lord. From Jesus' perspective, go back to Matthew chapter 26 for a moment. We read this passage this morning in passing. But in the Lord's Supper, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, the night that Judas betrays him, in verse 20, now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. From Jesus' perspective, from Jesus' own mouth, he says this man is doing an awful thing. Woe to him. And we mentioned when we looked at Matthew 23 that when Jesus pronounces a woe, he's not just, you know, just going on some tirade, but he is pronouncing divine judgment on the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He's pronouncing divine judgment on Judas here. He's saying, woe to that man. It would have been better for him if he had never been born. But notice also that Jesus says that the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. So you have these two, maybe seemingly in our minds, in our finite human minds, these two contrasting ideas, this idea that that this had to happen, and that this is what the Scriptures foretold. Jesus had to be betrayed by someone who was close to him, but that the man who would betray him would be held divinely responsible for that and would be cast in a judgment for that. We had these two ideas in our mind, and sometimes we might think of them as contrasting ideas that we just can't fit together. But then we step back and we look at the wisdom of God, and we understand that throughout mankind of history, throughout man's history, our sinful choices can often actually accomplish God's will. I mean, just think about the crucifixion of Jesus itself. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter is preaching and convicting the Jews there on the day of Pentecost, he holds them responsible for crying out, crucify him, crucify him, and they are sinners because of that. But then at the same time, Peter says that Jesus was delivered because of the preordained, the foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan from the beginning. Their sinful choices God weaved into his plan. And that emphasizes not that the people of the Jews were innocent, but it emphasizes the wisdom of God. And we think about Judas's choice to betray the Lord. We ought also to think about not just of his sinfulness, but of the wisdom of God to use this man and to carry out his plan in that way. So man's sinful choices can accomplish God's will. Now, don't take that to mean that it's okay for us to go and sin. Remember what Jesus says, woe to that man. He was still held accountable for his choices. even though his choices accomplished God's will. So he played an indispensable role in the plan of God. Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 27, let's go back to this quotation from the Old Testament and look for a few minutes at what it tells us about Judas. So you might notice that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 9, that Matthew says this was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet and it was fulfilled. But you might also notice that your cross-reference takes you back to the prophet Zechariah. And that raises a question. Well, is Matthew wrong here? Is he misquoting scripture here? Did he not understand where this came from? Well, it really goes back to something that we find in a couple of other places in the Gospels. One would be Mark chapter 1. But sometimes when quotations or ideas come from the Old Testament, you might have a collection of them. You might have two passages that are collected under one prophet's heading, even though it may come from two different prophets. And as we look at Zechariah chapter 11, we'll notice that nothing is said about a potter's field. But in the prophet Jeremiah, we find Jeremiah going to a potter several times and going to a field of judgment that would be called a field of judgment, and it would be a place for the people to be judged. And so I think what Matthew is doing here is he's combining these two prophecies, both from Jeremiah and from Zechariah, but Jeremiah is the more well-known of these prophets. And so he's using Jeremiah's name to introduce these ideas that come from these two prophets. But it's interesting to me that when you read Matthew, especially here at the end of Jesus' life, you know, Zechariah is one of those prophets that we're pretty unfamiliar with. I mean, of all the minor prophets, we might be most familiar with Jonah, but how many of us really know much about Zechariah? But interestingly, Zechariah is one of the most quoted minor prophets in the New Testament. And especially in Matthew, at the end of Jesus' life here, there are three times when Matthew quotes from Zechariah. Remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey? He quotes from Zechariah chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, after the Passover feast, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." That's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 13. And again, you find another quotation from Zechariah here in Matthew chapter 27. Interestingly, he pulls from these, in our minds, these obscure Old Testament passages to talk about Jesus. Well, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 11 for just a minute. And let's see what's going on here in Zechariah chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. Let's just read down to verse 14. This is somewhat of a difficult passage, maybe because we're unfamiliar with it, because there's a lot of language that we might be unfamiliar with. But again, think of this in terms of Judas and what he did to Jesus. "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich.' And their own shepherds have pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." The context here, God is talking about Israel being his flock. And he's talking about the judgment that's going to come upon the leaders because they're abusing the flock and misusing their power. In verse 7, Zechariah says, "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them and their soul also was weary with me. Then I said, 'I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh.' I took my staff favor and cut it into pieces to break my covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, 'If it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,
that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So a couple things to notice what's going on here. First of all, Zechariah is told to become a shepherd of the Lord's flock. The flock, of course, is Israel, God's people. And what God is doing with Zechariah is he wants Zechariah to understand just how frustrating it is to try to lead a people who are stubborn and who don't want to be led, a people who have hardened their hearts against the Lord's words. And the Lord wants him to experience what that's like. So he tells Zechariah, you become the shepherd of the flock of God. And he calls the flock that's doomed to slaughter. They're doomed to slaughter because the Israelite leaders, the kings, or at this time they didn't have any kings, but the governors, the leaders of the people, they were abusing the flock. They were taking advantage of the poor. They were taxing the people left and right. They were taking lands from people. They were doing all kinds of things. And he says that the flock is doomed to slaughter. It's like leading a flock and just selling them off for profit, for meat and for the wool and whatever it is. And that's perfectly fine whenever you're actually a shepherd of actual sheep. But we're talking about people here. They were treating these people like they were sheep, just selling them off and just taking advantage of them and getting rich off of it and saying the Lord is blessing us because of that. And so you just see how awful the leaders were. And so Zechariah becomes the shepherd. But here's an unexpected twist. So in verse 7, Zechariah becomes the shepherd, and he takes these two staffs in his hand, favor and union, to symbolize how much of a good shepherd he is. He's got their best interests at heart. He's not taking advantage of them. But the interesting thing is that the people, the flock, reject the good shepherd. In verse 8, then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. He's talking there about the sheep. The sheep are rejecting the shepherd, which is surprising because for a long time they've had these awful leaders who are taking advantage of them, and finally they have a leader who's going to care for them. He's going to put their interest first, but they reject him. Now, we often think that if we just had the best leader in the world who would always put our interest above his own, the best president in the world, everyone would love him. Everyone would just swoon over him. Well, you know what? Not really. The best leaders are sometimes those that people reject. And that's not a political statement, by the way. That's just a statement of history. Look at Jesus. People rejected Jesus. Even though he was the leader that people were expecting, or maybe not the one that the kind that they're expecting, but that the prophets were looking forward to. The point is that the good shepherd was rejected, and so Zechariah quits. Says, I've had it. I can't deal with this people. Imagine what God feels about this people. People don't want to have anything to do with Zechariah. Zechariah gets frustrated. Well, how do you think God feels about that? So in verse 9, he says to them, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Zechariah is saying, I'm just going to let you people run your own course. You want to do wicked things? Go ahead, do wicked things and see where that leads you. And so he takes his staff and he breaks it into pieces. And in verse 12, here's where we get to the portion that applies to Judas. Zechariah says to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. He says to them, look, I'm not going to be your shepherd anymore. Give me what is my due. But if not, out of frustration, he says, you just keep it. I don't really need it anyway. And what they do is they weigh out 30 shekels of silver as his wages, as his, we might say, his severance package. And 30 shekels of silver is not that much money. It's actually the price of a slave in Exodus chapter 21. What they were doing is they were insulting Zechariah. If they wanted to, it'd be like you leaving a 3-cent tip for your waitress. I mean, that would be an awful thing to do. That'd be an insult to their service. That's exactly what they're doing to Zechariah here. We think you're just worth the price of a slave. That's how much they valued Zechariah. And think about how much Judas valued his Lord. Think about how much the people, the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, how much they valued the Lord. They valued Jesus at just the same amount. No more than a slave. So they valued out, measured this amount out. And then in verse 13, the Lord said to Zechariah, "Throw it to the potter, that magnificent prize at which I was valued by them." You can hear the Lord's irony there, his sarcasm. "They valued me at this magnificent prize, just throw it away." So I threw the 30 shekels of silver, I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to that potter in the house of the Lord. Just like Judas threw the 30 shekels of silver and back into the temple. And so you see that this insulting severance package was given back to the temple. Now, this is not exactly a perfect parallel to what we see happening with Judas. But consider the fact that it foreshadows how the good shepherd would be rejected by the flock. And how he would be devalued at an insulting price, and then the money would be thrown into the temple, and that money would be used to buy a potter's field. And so this was fulfilled ultimately in Matthew chapter 27. A pattern, if you will, a foreshadowing of what would happen to Jesus through Judas. Now, three lessons I want us to consider tonight from Judas's life. When we think about Judas, what can we take from this? Well, the first thing I think we can take from this, and I'm not going to include this on the screen because this is kind of an aside, but consider the fact that this was God's plan once again, spoken of in Zechariah chapter 11, that who's really in control here? I mean, Judas could have thought, "I'm the one in control. I'm the one who," or the chief priest could have thought, "We're the ones in control." But who is really in control of what's happening here? It's not the Jews. It's not the Jewish leaders. But it's God. He's using the sinful choices of man to really accomplish his will, the redemption of mankind. All these things had to happen because he wanted to save you and me. It's God who's really in control. But the first lesson I want you to consider is that greed will take you to some very dark places. Greed was what motivated Judas to do what he did. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 says, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him." It's exactly the same language that we find in Zechariah. They weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, we know from John chapter 12 that Judas was the treasurer for the disciples, which is interesting because apparently they viewed Judas trustworthy enough to hold the money bag. Maybe the most the most trustworthy, the most honest, seemingly. Maybe the one that was, handled the money the most responsibly, maybe the most wisely. He wasn't viewed as a dirty thief, but that's exactly what he was. But in John chapter 12, when this woman comes and anoints Jesus' feet with this expensive ointment, remember what Judas says? He says, "This, what a waste. This could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor." And then John adds, he wasn't saying that because he was really concerned about the poor, but because he had the treasury. What Judas was really saying is, "We should be selling this right here and put it in the money bag so that I can put some of it into my pocket," because that's what he was used to doing. He was used to pilfering from the Lord's treasury. Judas was the kind of person that was filled with greed. And notice that here in Matthew chapter 26, it's not the chief priests who come to Judas, but it's Judas who goes to them. Judas is the one who takes the initiative and says, "What are you willing to give me?" He's looking for some extra cash here, because he's thinking about the money. He's thinking about how he can earn some extra money. And we wonder, how could a man who followed Jesus, who Jesus chose to follow him as his apostle, how could he do that? But you know what? Sin has a way of blinding us to truth, to reality, and to morality. And greed is no exception to that. Greed has a way of blinding us to what we really ought to be doing. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And I think about that passage, I think about Judas. Judas betrayed his Lord because he loved money. That was what he was after. And what a small price he got. What a small gain he got for an extraordinary price. He exchanged his soul for just a little bit of money. And we need to consider greed, how it might apply to ourselves. In this context, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing about preachers and how sometimes preachers might twist the message, or they might try to, you know, gain a following because they want to get rich. He's talking about people who advocate different doctrines, and they consider that godliness is a means of gain. But he says that godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Preachers need to be cautious of greed, but not just preachers, but everyone needs to be cautious of greed. Verse 9 can apply to anybody. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Greed will take you to very dark places. And greed has a way of justifying itself, whether we just say, well, it's just business. Justify some shady business deal or some unethical business practice by just saying, that's just business, that's the world. Or you might say something else like, well, I've got to make a living. Well, do you really have to make that kind of a living? Maybe we lie on our taxes for the love of money. Or maybe we neglect our families because we're just chasing the dollar, chasing that next big thing in life. Whatever it is, we've got to be very cautious of greed because it will take us to very dark places, just like it took Judas to an extraordinarily dark place. Second lesson I want to take from this is that it's very easy to deceive others, but you cannot deceive Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 26 for a minute, verse 20, as the disciples are sitting with Jesus at the Last Supper. And when they hear Jesus say that one of you is going to betray me, they're shocked. I mean, their reaction in verse 22 is they're deeply grieved. They have no idea what's about to happen. And they start asking the Lord, "Surely not I." And then Jesus indicates that it's the one who's going to dip his hand with me in the bowl. And when Judas says in verse 25, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Notice how he asked that question. "Surely not I, Lord." That's a question that is expecting a negative response. He's expecting Jesus to say, "No, not you, Judas." Even though he himself knows exactly what he himself is doing. What he's doing is he's trying to deceive everyone else around him. He's putting up this front. And Jesus says to him, "You have said it yourself." I find it interesting that Judas was viewed not with suspicion, but he was viewed as trustworthy. Now, my opinion is, and I'll just say this is my opinion because I don't have scripture to prove this, but just thinking logically about this, my opinion is that Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was going to betray him. The first indication we find that Jesus knows that is John chapter 6. John chapter 6, in verse 70, after Peter confesses that they believe in Jesus, that he's got words of eternal life, Jesus says to them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. It's clear there that Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows who Judas is, even though no one else does, even though he had indicated that there's one of you that's going to betray me. None of the other disciples suspected Judas was going to be that person. Because Judas just kept putting on this front. And it's very easy for us to fall into that same type of trap, where we put up a front before others. We act like we're the righteous person that we want to be or that we pretend to be. And no one really knows who we really are. Whether it's our family, whether it's our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's our children. It's very easy to put up that front, put on that mask. Think about the Pharisees that we recently talked about. I mean, the Jews were surprised to find out that the Pharisees were actually the kind of hypocrites that they were, because they paraded themselves as these righteous people,
That danger is not far from us. With just a little bit of work, with just a little bit of practice, we can easily deceive others. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to look at each other with a lot of suspicion. Well, who's the Judas of our congregation? No, that's not what we ought to do with one another. This is a lesson that we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we really true to ourselves? Are we really the sincere type of Christian that we are pretending to be? Hypocrisy feeds on secrecy. Hypocrisy feeds on secrecy. And how disgusting is it for us to be that kind of a person when we deep down inside know that Jesus knows who we are? Jesus knows our thoughts. Jesus knows our hearts. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is in the garden, have you ever noticed how Judas betrays his Lord? In verse 49, immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Think about what he's doing here. First of all, he comes to Jesus with these words of reverence, "Hail, Rabbi," "Hail, teacher." But how is he really treating him? His reverence was not real, it was feigned. And on top of that, he kisses Jesus, which is a sign of friendship, of closeness, of fellowship. He's kissing his Lord to betray him. And sometimes we might do the same thing by just going through the motions, or, you know, saying the right words, or, you know, just putting up this front, paying lip service to Jesus, when in fact we are betraying Jesus over and over and over again in our lives. Through the lives that we're really living. We've got to be careful that we don't become Judas in that way, by trying to deceive Christ, when in fact we cannot ever do that. And the third and final lesson I want us to think about tonight is that God's grace, even for someone like Judas, is always available. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, says that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourselves." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The story of Judas is probably one of the saddest in the Bible, not just because of how it ended, but because it didn't have to end that way. The story of Judas did not have to end this way. Judas didn't have to make this choice. He felt remorse. He's kind of on the right track, wasn't he? He understood what he had done, at least. He felt remorse. He felt guilt for this. But he chose a wrong path. And we can contrast that with Peter, who denied Jesus three times and went out and wept bitterly. But he carried on in his life. Because even though he felt maybe the same kind of guilt that Judas felt, he dealt with it much differently. He sought after God's grace. And the lesson for us is that our lives never have to end this way. They should never have to end this way. Because there is grace always accessible to us. I believe that if Judas had repented, the Lord would have forgiven him. Because God's grace is not limited to just the nice sins, but even it's offered to those who are the worst of sinners. Think about Paul and the things that Paul did to the Lord. He persecuted the Lord. Paul calls himself a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, a persecutor of the Lord. But he was shown mercy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, after talking about his former life as a persecutor of the Lord, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." If anybody knew anything about God's grace, it was Paul. He understood that God's grace was not deserved. He understood that he didn't, you know, somehow earn God's mercy, but it was given to him anyway. In verse 16, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Every now and then you'll hear of someone who
decided to end their life in the way that Judas decided to end his life. And there's a lot of reasons for people making that choice, and the point of the lesson is not to go into those reasons. But the point of this lesson is really to remind us that God's grace is the answer to all of our problems. That whatever they are, whether it's this vast feeling of unworthiness or a feeling of that we just don't belong in this world, or this feeling that I'm just worthless in this life, the answer to that is grace. If Judas had understood that, if he had appreciated that, then his life wouldn't have ended that way. It's good for us to feel sorrow for our sin, but that sorrow ultimately needs to point us to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about two kinds of sorrow, the sorrow that leads to death and the sorrow that leads to life. He says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Again, there are two kinds of sorrow, and we've got to make a choice what kind of sorrow we're going to have. If our sorrow isn't driving us, pointing us to seek God's grace, then we need to change directions, because God's grace is there. We might say to ourselves, "Well, I feel so unworthy. I feel so guilty. I feel so unfit for this life." Or, well, God's grace is given for that very reason. We just have to seek it. And you know who didn't help any? Was the chief priest and the scribes. When Judas comes to them and he says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood," what do they say? They say, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." In other words, who cares? They didn't help Judas any. They weren't considered thinking about him. They didn't care about Judas. All they cared about was that Jesus was going to the cross, and now Judas, his work was done. He was dispensable. They could throw him away now. They didn't care. And whenever someone comes to us, maybe for help, maybe they have sinned in some way, we need to be careful that we don't react in the same way. Now, probably most of us would not say, "Who cares? See that at yourself." But sometimes we're a little bit insensitive. And when we're insensitive towards someone who is crying out for help, we can do a lot of damage. And so we need to consider how we can help those people find the grace that is accessible to them. We need to help those who are struggling to find this grace. Judas's life was a sad life. At least it ended sadly. But yours doesn't have to end this way. Consider, there's a lot to learn from Judas's life. And I think his life is told to us for multiple reasons, but one of the benefits we have is so that we can learn from his mistakes. If you're here tonight and you have made mistakes, you have sinned against your Lord, there is grace accessible to you. Think about how Peter was able to move on. Think about how everyone who is a Christian is able to move on from their sins. Or at least the many times when we struggle in life, we find strength in others. And we're here to help you. We're here to help you in any way. If you need to become a Christian, maybe it's to confess some sin, maybe just to ask for help of the congregation here. We're here to help you. Please come to the front, make that known as we stand and as we sing.